Thank you, Carter, for leading us in these songs this evening and for you being here tonight. What a privilege it is to be able to come together with brethren of like faith, study from God's Word, and be with our families as we worship God in spirit and truth. And those of you with young children, you might think this is more of a challenge than it is a blessing, but it's a passage of time. It's a stage of life that comes and enjoy it. And it is rewarding later on to see your sons and daughters grow and to be able to take part in worship services and to be able to lead in songs or have their Bible studies done without you telling them to do it. There's a reward there that comes later on in life, and it's a precious one, one that you need to never let the temporary pains of this growth and of these types of services with small young children. I understand that it can be difficult, and I salute you and commend you for your willingness to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, for they do learn at a young age. You know, what are some habits that we can build in this new year? What should we do to build a life that pleases God as we continue to talk about building habits that please Him? You know, developing habits that are hard, or I should say that are bad, can be easy to develop and hard to get out of, but developing good habits can be hard to get into, but hopefully and prayerfully also hard to get out of. And so as we develop these things, we ought to recognize that it is also an investment in our future. Now, if you would turn with me to the book of 1 John and the 3rd chapter, John states here something that all of humanity essentially falls into, one of three households, or one of two households, and that is either God's or Satan's. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." There are only two households of which our life's manners, our life's practice determines. One is either of God or of Satan. There's not a third option. It's just one or the other. And so that is true with the entirety of humanity, really. It is true of your wife, of your husband, of your son, of your daughter, of your boyfriend, of your girlfriend. It's true of your neighbor. You fall into one of those two households, and you determine that. You determine that by what you practice. That's what he says there, practice. And so you practice righteousness to be in the house of God. So as we think about building good habits, we should recognize that in order to do that, there are some deadly relationships that are out there that will pose a threat to what we want to practice, to what we want to do, to how we want to walk and please God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a passage that is often used and referred to on this is verse 33 and 34, "Do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits." And then he tells them in 34, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." He calls them to awaken to righteousness. We recognize that there are those that want to keep us in a stupor, that want to keep us in a sleep, that they will not in necessarily in any way work to our betterment. And so I need to be willing to recognize, is this a relationship that is going to pose a threat to my soul as I stand before an all-holy God? Are there relationships that I need to remove from my life? And so while we want to reach everyone with the gospel, this passage tells me that doesn't mean we become companions with everyone. While we want to reach them with saving grace and lead them unto heaven, that doesn't mean that I want to form a camaraderie with them. And so there's a companionship that Paul is saying that lies as a threat to your habits, to your manners. Evil companionship bears evil fruit. In Proverbs chapter 13 and the 20th verse, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. You know, I think of Jonadab in the Old Testament. You might not be as familiar with him, but if you go back to 2 Samuel in the 13th chapter there, 2 Samuel, you'll see that this guy was a chosen friend by one of David's sons, Amnon. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 13, we read that Amnon had a crush on his half-sister, Tamar. And he was distressed over this in verse 2. In verse 3, it says that Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, "Why are you the king's son becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" And then we read, Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes in to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" So he's not sick, but he's pretending to be sick. And he got this advice from a scoundrel, from a crafty man, from a man who likes to play his cards in such a way of deceit. And so he takes that advice. Did this man benefit Amnon? How much evil has been first encouraged by another before it's enacted out? And as you keep reading down that chapter, you see that that Tamar was actually raped by Amnon. And it began with this, well, lust, and then this terrible counsel that was given by his so-called friend. That's not the type of friends we need. And you know, you think about Delilah. Was she good for Samson? I mean, you take the strongest man in the world and you reduce him to a slave. That's what Delilah did. Think of it. And that's a lesson for you and me. The evil companionship corrupts good habits. And you can read there that Samson loved her in chapter 16 and verse 4 of the book of Judges. We can talk, bringing in lesson after lesson, in John chapter 18, verse 25. When Peter was following Christ from a distance, he began to warm his hands with the world, and they began to question him, "Surely you're not one of his disciples." And he denied the Lord. That's evil companionship, and it corrupted the habits of the apostle there. And so, you know, you contrast this with children of God. You contrast this with brothers and sisters in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, "Let us stir one another up for love and good works." That's the influence that disciples of Christ, real disciples, will have on you. They're not going to be like Jonadab to stir you up to sin, or Delilah to entice you and lie to you and bring you down, but they're actually going to look out for your betterment. They're going to seek to benefit you. And so that brings another point, that sometimes there are relationships that I need to recognize, this is poisonous to my soul, and I need to step away from this as a companion. I still want that person to be saved, and I would love to study with that individual, but this individual is not going to affect my salvation. I'm not going to allow that person to affect my salvation. I'm going to remove myself from his influence or her influence. And then I need to resolve to have faithful attendance. Because what comes after Hebrews 10:24 is the admonition to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, as is the habit of some. Some were forsaking the assembling. But please underscore this Proverbs 13:20 with that. He who walks with wise men will be wise. Well, what better place can our character be formed? What better place can we have gain wisdom than in the house of God with brethren of like faith, seeking His will? And so, you know, resolving that I'm going to be there, I'm going to serve the Lord, that can have growing pains at first. You know, we weren't real good practicing Catholics, and we pretty much had gone the way into the heathen way. It was filled with all kinds of foolishness, and when we learned the truth, we recognized there's a 30-minute drive to the building. And that became a habit. It wasn't a question where we're going to be on Sunday and on Wednesday. It was already decided. I'm not suggesting that your worship should be habitually cold, but what I am saying from Hebrews 10:25 is that the times of our worship and the times when we come together becomes a habit to where I don't have to put it in my planner to decide. It's already in the planner. It's already written down. It's already there. I don't have to decide it each week or each day. Satan will seek you and seek out to make obstacles to be in front of you, to derail your good habits. He's always been effective at seducing people from their responsibility from God. You could, if Eve were here, ask her how effective was Eve or was Satan in seducing Eve from her responsibilities toward God in the Garden of Eden. Just how effective was he? You could ask Noah, how effective was Satan in influencing the world to stay away from God during the world that perished with water? How effective was Satan? And furthermore, Noah, how effective was Satan with you after you came out of the ark when you were tempted and you yielded to, you made and yielded to intoxicating drink and became drunk? How effective was Satan with you? You can ask Peter, you know, how effective was Satan there? Ask Demas, how effective was Satan there? Ask Abraham, ask Lot, ask David. If you study 1 and 2 Samuel, how effective was, and we're going to go into in our series on touching forgiveness, we're going to go into the example of David, but just how effective was Satan in derailing the good habits of David? Very effective. It just takes a moment. And so I need to recognize the divine solution in James 4, verse 7. In two words, submit and resist. Submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4, 7. That's the simple solution. It is submission to God. What saith the Lord? And that's what I'm going to do. Even if it's hard at first, even if there's growing pains, I'm going to develop the habit of serving him. And I'm going to resist the devil, even though he makes it look good and he wraps it up in these nice little packages and they look enticing. I'm going to resist that because I know that it's wrong. I'm going to say no to the tempter. And you know what? He'll flee from you. He'll recognize there's other prey easier than you. Flee from him. He will flee from you. Submit to God. Stay close to God. But you know what, my friends? One of the first places where Satan begins to drive a wedge between you and your God is right here in the Hebrews 10:25 warning. If he can make a crack there and make you begin to miss, then it becomes easier to miss more and more and more. And we've seen it overplayed here, as we have in other places as well. We can also add, determine to read your Bible regularly. Determine to read your Bible. There are different schedules that can be used for reading the Bible. And you know what? I can't enforce that. And I shouldn't have to. And your mom and dad can't enforce that. They shouldn't have to. You should be willing on your own initiative to carve out time throughout the week to read God's Word. Now, I can tell you why to read God's Word. I can tell you the reasons why. I can't make you read it, but I can tell you why you ought to. And we see right there, in Acts 17, verse 11, that these Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures to find out whether these things were so. But if you turn over there in Ephesians, in the third chapter, notice Paul's attitude. And I think there's always a great attitude in any commandment that we must face of the Lord. There's this attitude that must prevail. In chapter 3, and we often overlook this in chapter 3, because that's not the emphasis that we think of. But he says in chapter 3, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. There's your attitude. The prisoner. I am Jesus' slave. He's my master. Therefore, what must I do? Serve him. You know, when you want to talk about reading the Bible, there's your attitude. If you are a slave of Christ, you won't have to find time to read his word. You will make time to read his word. And he continues that, how that by revelation, verse 3, I have made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written. Then he says in verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. Now in verse 2, he talks about this as being a dispensation of the grace of God. And I've used the illustration of going to a Coke dispenser, or perhaps your Pepsi, and putting in your money, and then it gives you the drink that you want, and that's a dispensation. That's a dispensing of something, and that is essentially the way the Holy Spirit was here. He has dispensed his rules to the apostles, and we take these rules, and we read these rules, and we become recipients of his ways. And there's your dispensation, if you will. But he calls it the dispensation of what, verse 2? What's it called? I'm reading from New King James. The dispensation of what? The grace of God. So you know what verse 4 is? That's what I owe the grace of God. I owe him, because of his favor toward me, I owe him to do what? By which when you what? When you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. I owe him to read and to understand what he wants me to do. If it's his loving favor that's to reach me and I'm going to spend with him in paradise and in eternity, I owe it to him to read what he has given unto me to read, so that we can be heirs of the same body, verse 6, and have that hope in heaven, that one hope that he talks about in chapter 4. Why must we read the Bible? Again, I can't make you read it. Well, number one, you should read it because it's God's word. Chapter 3, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit. By whom? The Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. That's God. He revealed this. To test what is taught, we must read his word to test what is taught so that I can align what I'm reading with what I'm hearing, so that I can test what you hear me, you can test what I preach or what any gospel preacher preaches or what any person up here is preaching and teaching. You can test that against what is written. That's why you must read. I think the number one reason why anyone should have the ability to read anything at all is so that they can read and become familiar with God's word. That's fundamentally the reason. At least that used to be, it still is for me, but that should be your reason why you need to know how to read, is so that you can read God's word. It reveals what God has done. In Amos chapter 3, in the 7th verse there, Amos the prophet tells the folks that surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. You know, that tells me we ought to be cautious in attributing acts of God to God, or attributing certain acts as acts of God unless he has revealed it. God reveals what he's going to do. He has revealed what he was going to do. We need to keep it in that perspective. Sometimes we like to call things an act of God. I've never not quite been comfortable jumping on that bandwagon. But I know what will be an act of God. Judgment will be. I know his anger against sin is an act of God. I know his love toward sinners is an act of God, because his word tells me that. It reveals what we do not know. Over there in 1 Corinthians in the 2nd chapter, in verse 8, Paul talks about the rulers. He says, of the rulers of this age, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did not know what God was doing, and had they known who Jesus really was, they would never have crucified him. They were ignorant of things that were important. In verses 9 through 12, we can say it reveals what God will do. In verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Remember we talked about Ephesians 3, verse 5? The Spirit reveals these things. It says, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now I want to throw in just a little, again, extra nugget here. You want a passage that affirms the deity of the Holy Spirit? There's your passage that affirms the deity of the Holy Spirit. For who is it that searches God? The Spirit. But it can't be a man, right? He must be God. And so you have God being searched by God, the Spirit. Only God can search God, and so he is God if he's searching God. That's the implication that is here, is the deity of the Holy Spirit is implied. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Just like my spirit is a part of who I am as a man. And so we read here that even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. There's your separation. The Spirit is a separate entity. He is from God. That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. This brings out that it reveals to us the mind of Christ. Verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him. And we have the mind of Christ. The key here is the word instruct. God's Spirit reveals God's will to instruct man in the way that he is to be. We, on the other hand, can never instruct God. We don't have that place. We don't have that ability to teach him. But he who is spiritual, in verse 15, judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. He judges all things. It reveals what we must do. He judges all things. The spiritual man judges all things. Why? Because he has the knowledge. He has the ability to make those judgments. Now, he will be judged by others, but he's not rightly judged necessarily. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, to illustrate this, I put Proverbs chapter 6 on there, and we've had some references to Proverbs, and I want to keep this short so that I can continue to timely move on through this material, but I want you to see this and the next point lies within this text here, and this is Proverbs chapter 6, where Solomon said, my son, if you be... Wait a second here. Yeah, Proverbs chapter 6. Let's go to verse 20. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. Now think about the commandments of mom and dad. They're for your benefit. But as we read this, we're panning out now that this was given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. So then what would his word be of benefit to you? Would they also not be something that you should wear around your neck? In verse 23, the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Now, Timothy was able to know the Holy Scriptures from his childhood. Therefore, he could be wise in the faith. Now, with the revelation of what we must do comes an additional quality to aid us during times of temptation. Now, if you're still in Proverbs chapter 6, what's the very next verse, verse 24, say? To keep you, in this context of sexual impurity, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress. The light of God's law the instruction from God's will have an effect to save you and to protect you during times of temptation. Now, this was manifestly made evident unto us by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4, where, remember, in all three temptations from Satan himself directly upon the Son of God, right? Turn these stones to bread. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, right? These temptations right from Satan. If you are the Christ, do this. Jesus answered those every single time with, "It is written, it is written, it is written." So it becomes an aid in the time of temptation. And you know what? It will become a benefit not only to you, not only to your children, but it'll become a benefit to your children's children. So again, I commend you parents with your young children, because what you're doing here today will have a benefit for when Lincoln is your age, right? Or when Caleb or Noah and Jackson are there, whoever else. You know what I'm saying? They will one day be parents, and they're going to be teaching their children, right? They're going to be teaching their children. So this is what we see in Psalm 78. What was that, you know, it's not just now, it's not just here, but there is a delayed satisfaction that comes from living upright. In verse 4, we read, "We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, they may arise and declare to them, to their children. They may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. They may not be like their fathers, stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, whose spirit was not faithful to God." Friends, this is why. This is why you must bring your children, you must instruct them. And it all comes from you setting the tone of reading the Bible yourself. Fast forward 5 or 10 years or 15 years and see your son or daughter living an ungodly life. Is that something that you want? This is the time now to form the Spirit of God within them. You know, it may be. It might just be that you are kind of like the Hezekiah that I mentioned this morning, where you are, were not the one that came from a righteous, godly, God-fearing family, but the, where you became like what is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 22 in verse 30, where there is the painting here of someone building a wall to stop the destruction from God coming into the city. And here in Ezekiel, you know, you might be this kind of person. And, you know, here in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30 and 31, "I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Looking out of all the people there, there is no one willing to stand up for righteousness," is what he's saying. "Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath and have recompensed their deeds on their own heads." Now, fast forward 200 years, and you're in Hades, and you see your sons and your daughters and your granddaughters in Hades, in the destruction that lies there because you didn't build the wall. And because you didn't, or you failed the habit of forming and filling that gap to where the wrath of God would not go through. You see, what you're doing here today is you're creating or you're building or you're adding on to a legacy of faith. And I've seen it go both ways. I've seen one turn away from the Lord, breaking the wall of faith down and raising their children in error, of which they will gladly defend today because it was related to my mother or my father. And I've seen it the other way, where someone will say, enough is enough. I'm going to stop it, at least in my line, and I'm going to stand up for Christ, and I'm going to teach my children and my family the ways that are right so that they will have the truth and that the wrath of God will end there and not penetrate there. What are we? Think about that Ezekiel 22. And that's why it's valuable to read the scriptures. I must adapt a watchfulness and a prayer life. In the scripture reading that Tyler read, it teaches that these pains will come upon, sudden destruction. The day of the Lord is like a thief in the night. And Jesus tells us that we must watch and pray. And as I think about this 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and what it calls us to do to be ready, to not be of the night, to live in the day, and to be ready for the Lord's return, we read why we must do that here in verses 3 through 8. We read why we must not sleep as the others do and why we must be sober. But then as you keep reading through chapter 5, you read what that looks like, what that living of the day looks like, what that soberness looks like, so that you are ready. And what does that look like? That looks like I am alert. I'm watchful to salvation. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. I am awake to that. That looks like, verse 11, that I am alert and awake to each other, that we are alert and awake to each other, verse 11. Comfort each other and edify one another. That looks like I am alert and I am awake to those who are laboring, verse 12, and are over you, in verse 13. That looks like I am awake and alert to those who are unruly and weak. In verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. That looks like I am awake and alert to what is good. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil to evil but to anyone, but always what? Pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. And that looks like I'm awake to what is joyful. I should be able to wake in the morning as Carter led us in that song. And the day is worth living because of where I am going. Because I am awake, I am watchful, and I am prayerful. That looks like prayer in verse 17. Praying always without ceasing. Praying without ceasing. And everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I want the Lord to have the final word in this lesson. As we think about habits, why should I watch and pray? What is the benefit of watching and praying? Just like what is the benefit of reading God's word? What is the benefit of me having a watchfulness for my brethren, a watchfulness for myself? What is the benefit of me having regular prayer? I can't make you pray, but I can tell you why you should. I can show you why you should. You know, we read over here in the Gospel of Luke, over there in chapter 21, we read an exhortation from Jesus the Lord himself. And in chapter 21, in verse 33, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. You know, it is a very unique position of Jesus Christ to speak about the world and his word. The unique position of Jesus Christ is unlike any other. Because he is not only the one who has given us the word, not only the one who is referred to in the Bible as the word, but he is also the one who has created the world. And so you have God, the Son, the creator of heaven and earth, telling us that heaven and earth will pass away. And it's not heaven and earth passing away that is the focus of our Lord here. It is the focus of his word. My word will never pass away. There is an enduring substance called the word of Christ, and there is a transitory, an unenduring substance called heaven and earth. And Jesus is telling us, my word will not pass away. It's not going to end. It's not going to perish. It's not going to die. It will outlive your life here. It was before you, and it'll be after you. And that's a unique perspective coming from the one that created all things. People say, oh, I don't believe Jesus Christ is God. I believe he was made God, or he's an angel, or he's just a man. Go there to Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 8, if you believe the Bible, it says here in chapter 1 verse 8, but to the Son, he says, who says? The Father says, verse 5. To the Son, the Father says what? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God. Wait. Jesus is God, the Son is God, and your God, the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, now watch it, you go back to the original text in the Hebrew, you Lord, you what? Jehovah. But who's he talking to here in verse 10? You Jehovah. He's talking to the Son. Because he's talking to the Son, verse 8. You Lord, you Jehovah. Now this is, understand this is the Greek here, but if you go back and understand Jehovah as it was used in the Hebrew manuscripts, this is referring and equating the Son with Jehovah God, just like the Father and just like the Spirit. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Who did? The Son did. They will perish, but you remain. Who remains? You will. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Your years will not fail. You are the same. Pencil in there Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He doesn't change. Why? Because he's God. And so Jesus is telling us here in Luke chapter 21, and he's telling his disciples here in Luke chapter 21, to wise up to what is enduring versus what is not enduring. And Satan's great success has been taking our minds off of the what is permanent, the what is the substance that endures forever, and replacing that with something that will not last forever. And that's where he wins the battle every time. We need to recognize that from the scripture this evening, that even though the heaven and earth may seem like they're permanent, they are in fact only temporary. But the word of Christ remains forever. In verse 34 and 35, he gives this warning. He says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all of those who dwell on the face of the earth. The warning here is the King James translates this mind as having an overcharged mind. Having a mind that is filled with too much anxiety, that is weighed down by the things of this life. And so he's warning them about their mind, about their thinking. And he gives three things in particular. One is carousing. And this word is defined by W.E. Vines as the giddiness and headache resulting from excessive wine bibbing, a drunken nausea. We have a word for that. It's called a hangover. That's what Jesus is saying. You better be careful that your life isn't a hangover. You better be careful that your mental capacity is not in that state, because the day can come over you quickly. He warns against drunkenness. That's not a popular thing to preach on today. Drunkenness. Thayer defines a word that's similar to this as giving yourself to intoxicating drink. But Isaiah warns. He says that they have erred through wine. Isaiah 28, verse 7. Through intoxicating drink, they are out of the way. The priest and the people have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. Ironically, they swallow the wine, but what are they? They're swallowed up by what they swallow. They are out of the way. Through intoxicating drink, they err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Over and over again, in not one verse, they err, they err, they err. They are out of the way. They are out of the way. They are out of the way. Folks, Jesus is telling us, this will take you out of the way. We need to be in the way, right? We follow the way. We're part of the way. This is going to take you out of the way. Now, this is what's ironic. The world celebrates the birth of Jesus Christ on December 25th, a day that is not authorized in Scripture, and they celebrate the baby Jesus, which is not authorized in Scripture either. And then 7 days later, when the new year comes in, they take exactly what the adult Jesus said to abstain from, and they drink themselves into a stupor as they come into the new year. That doesn't make sense. That goes exactly against the warning of Jesus the Christ. But then again, if your mind is thinking that this world is the permanent, the Word of God is not, why not drink yourself into drunkenness? Why not live a life that is filled in a hangover? Why not give yourself to the world? But if you're going to develop good habits for the Lord, he says you better protect your mind. And you protect your mind by abstaining from poison, snake poison, viper poison. Furthermore, you have a good outlook on the cares of this life. You keep things in the proper perspective, Jesus says here in verse 34. Don't let your mind be weighed down by those things. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added to you. Sometimes the cares of this life can be weighty. Recognize that when we're watchful and prayerful, we lay those weights at the feet of Christ. We're laying those in the hands of God, and so we don't have to be weighed down by those anymore. And we can move on. Hence, that's the solution that the Lord gives. Watch and pray, verse 36. This is your lesson. This is our invitation tonight. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Jesus tells us to watch and pray, and that's the solution from the Lord on how we deal with the life in which we live and how we develop the habit of being faithful unto him. He gives us two very bold reasons why we must watch and pray. Number one, to be counted worthy to escape. Yes, there was going to be a judgment during that time with Jerusalem, and they needed to be counted worthy to escape. But I think ultimately is in view here the judgment of all people, by which we will give an account to God. Notice, for it will come as a snare, verse 35, on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Do you dwell on the face of the earth? Then this passage is for you. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. And number two, fundamentally, to be able to stand before the Son of God or Son of Man, as we have in this verse. You know, it's interesting, and you're going to be studying Ephesians 6 on Wednesday. And it's interesting, isn't it? After Paul describes the Christian armor, and after he tells you what you need to put on, he tells people in verse 18, he brings up these two themes of the Lord. Watch and pray, verse 18. That's what he brings up. You put that armor on, but you continue to wear it by watchfulness and by prayer. And I find that quite interesting. In fact, as the Lord tells them to stand, the Apostle Paul in that same chapter, chapter 6 of Ephesians, uses this word three times, one in chapter 6, verse 11, chapter 6, verse 13, and chapter 6, verse 14. that after the battle scene is over, you know what? The Christian is still standing. He's not dead, but he's still standing. Standing in the fog of war, standing with his Lord. Hence the question. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Revelation 6, verse 17. Will you stand? Will you be able to stand? Will your habits enable you, when it's all said and done, to withstand evil and to stand with God? Will you this year commit yourself to reading the Bible more? Will you this year commit yourself to prayer and watchfulness more, engaging with your brethren, looking out for them in your own soul, and praying for those that are in need as well as yourself so that you can stay closer to the Lord? If you're not a Christian, you can't begin this fight until you begin with Christ. And that requires you to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Make your confession that I believe he is the Son of God and repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. If you see a life that has been squandered, a life that has been lost, a life that has spilled away, you need to repent, pray to God, come back to him as together we stand and as we sing this song.